9/11, 2001 is a day for you and especially for me I'll never forget in the United States Army. I was sleeping in my barracks after working a swing shift the previous night in San Antonio, Texas, when around 7:45 a.m., I got a phone message, "Turn on the television." And as I did, I noticed, obviously, one of the buildings of the World Trade Center was on fire from a plane hitting it. And as I watched in horror, I saw the second plane in real time hit the other building. I can still remember trying to process the information into my brain. The shock of such unexpected news was paralyzing. You see, the first year of my military service had just ended. I had joined the Army because, to be honest, it was a time of peace. I wanted to serve my country, but go to war, I wasn't too interested in going to war. I had joined the Army to learn a skill. I had joined the Army to work in the intelligence field. I had joined the Army, to be clear, to get the GI Bill for my college tuition. But as I watched the news, I knew my entire military experience had changed in an instant. The fear, the anxiety, the stress of what my future was going to look like all of a sudden gripped me. Earth-shaking, unexpected news does this to us, church. It moves us to our core. It can confuse us, it can trouble us, and it can even deceive us. Such we see is the case of these disciples this morning. The Lord had just communicated a traitor was in their midst. This was shocking enough. This was unexpected news for sure. But then the unexpected news is this fact. Men, I'm leaving you. You see, in an instant, they knew their experience as Jesus' disciples was forever changing for them. Jesus' words would soon be impactful because they would be, right after such an announcement, the first words that they would hear. "But a new commandment I give to you. Love one another." Things that once the shock wears off, they will certainly consider thoughtfully, they will consider prayerfully, they will consider continually. And they did. This morning, I want to relate to us three unexpected news in this passage. I believe we see three things that is unexpected that takes place in this passage that we would say is shocking. First point related to this unexpected news I want us to see this morning is the unforeseen news of Christ's glory. You see, verse 31 says, "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now, right then, is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify in himself and will glorify him immediately.'" Our text begins with an obvious "therefore." In light of the exit of Judas, the betrayer, the scene seems to shift, interestingly, from a painful one to a blessed one. The burden that the Lord felt over Judas is replaced with love that fills his heart for his disciples. The pain of love, in a sense, is replaced by its pleasure here. And as he contemplates Judas's leaving, he has some unexpected news for his disciples. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. I want you to notice first the timing of the statement. The timing of the statement. Our Lord has just spoken of his death by the act of a traitor, one whom he would call friend, as he is handed over later. Remember, Judas betrayed him with a kiss, and he says, "Friend, do what you came to do." Jesus had considered such a man a friend. And yet in John's narrative, we notice, despite this unexpected news coming from our Lord, there's a sort of celebration taking place in Christ's statement here. Now, this seems like no time to praise God. This seems like no time to give thanks. This seems like no time to celebrate the Son of Man's glorification. And that's what he says, and God is glorified in him. So what does he mean when he says, now is the Son of Man glorified? Now, the Son of Man was a title known by its special reference as to the Messiah, the Savior of God's people. So that is the connotation in Christ's mind. The Jews know, the disciples know, that Jesus is making reference to his being the Savior of the world. And Jesus speaks it here to express this fact, his mission of coming to the earth to do the work that the Father had sent him to do was now put into place in Judas's leaving. He came to redeem men as the Son of Man, and he was so fulfilling that mission of his Father's. And now that Judas had left to betray him by the command of Jesus, his commitment to his Father's mission is assured. Surely Judas is going to go out and betray him, and Jesus knows it, and it's going to set in motion the whole thing of the cross. And so in light of that, he cries out with a celebration, now is the Son of Man glorified. Wow, what a person Jesus Christ was. It verified that Jesus Christ's great glory was not confessed at his baptism by himself. He could have done that as he came up to begin the work that he was to fulfill. He never said that. When he was in his transfiguration, it says his clothes shone with the glory of the Lord, but it didn't say he said that. It says right here that in his willingness to fulfill his Father's mission of redeeming man all the way to the end, this glorified him. What am I saying to you, my friend? Nothing glorifies God like your obedience. Nothing. Jesus Christ said, now, as the Son of Man, now do you see my greatest glory that I'm willing to send Judas on his commission to fulfill the mission of God. What an example of prioritizing obedience, child of God, above everything else in your life. It has been said that obedience is the evidence of love, and it is the expression of faith. Here we see this great example given to us in the timing of this statement. Secondly, the treatise of this statement. That means the summary. What is Jesus saying here? Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. That's interesting because the cross has not yet occurred. Now, our Lord's statement here is quite complex. I admit I read so many commentaries in relation to it, all it did was confuse me. I'm going to give you what your pastor thinks this statement is and what other commentators, I believe, confirm. I believe what Christ is saying here is that now that the cross is set in motion, some things are going to happen which will glorify, or in another way, say it like this, magnify the greatness of Jesus Christ and magnify the greatness of God. That's what he's saying here. So what are a few things that magnified the Son of Man's greatness at the cross? This is just a few things that came to my mind. Number one, as the Son of Man, Jesus Christ was about to reverse the conduct of the first man, Adam. You see, Adam disobeyed unto death. Jesus Christ, the perfect man whom God sent, obeyed unto death. Secondly, the Son of Man was about to destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. It was the deception of Satan that would deceive humanity and bring about the devil's authority over us and over this earth. But it was through man that God would take it back. The Son of Man. I find that so remarkable of how wonderful God is. We failed God in our humanity, but God in his great glory said, I'm going to take back my authority through humanity. That is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Man's enemy held power over man, that is Satan, to condemn him and to require of him eternal separation from God due to his sin. But the Son of Man came to pay as a human substitute our penalty for our sin, so that the devil would be stripped of all power over us who believe. The Son of Man, is what I'm saying, was going to bring many sons to glory. The greatness of the work of the Son of Man is just not being saved, though, from the consequences of sin. That would be just enough if God saved us from eternal separation from God and just placed us in some sort of normal existence. But that's not how God is. God is a blesser. God is a giver. God is a lover. God is full of grace and mercy, that he doesn't just forgive us for the consequences of sin, but he's brought us into a glorious life with him forever. Now, that's what happened when the Son of Man was glorified. And then we notice, and God is glorified in him. Now, I could say so many wondrous characteristics that were displayed by God at the cross. But here are just a few. God's power was seen at the cross through the work of Christ. You know, the very fact that Jesus Christ was given as a man, he's the God-man, he is God, but as a man, fully man, was given the power to withstand the wrath of God upon sin for eternity is amazing to me. The fact that he could endure the wrath of God, drink the cup of God's wrath that we have incurred for the sins of the whole world, is an amazing demonstration of the power of God. But then we notice not only the power of God seen at the cross, then just that fact, we notice the cross glorifies God's justice. You see, God was seen at the cross as one who punishes sin. That's what a just judge does. If somebody were to commit a murder in this congregation and go before the judge, and the judge would say, "No problem, son, just go on your own way," we would say, "What a vile and wicked judge." But here at the cross, the very fact that God was seen punishing his own son because he wanted to prove he was a just and righteous God is seen in the glory of God at the cross. But also the holiness of God was glorified at the cross. You see, God turned away from his son that day. Do you know God hates sin? And because Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin, when he became sin, God had to turn his face from his son. Perfect unity from all eternity. Perfect fellowship from all eternity. Finding joy in one another from all eternity. He became sin. And Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was a manifestation of the holy hatred of God on sin, and thus glorifying God's holiness. But the faithfulness of God was seen at the cross. He fulfilled all his word and all his promises in sending to man a redeemer kinsman, one who was just like them but would certainly crush the head of the serpent. Then we see the love of God was glorified at the cross. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love was glorified in the gift of his son as our substitute. And the Romans 5 tells us, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, the glory of God is seen in its greatest brilliance at the cross. We see shame. We see humiliation. We see demeaning. God sees glory. And that's why we should make the cross our glory. Because it puts on display two things, I believe. Our utter wickedness. And his utter greatness. And if the cross is my glory, then I will see both. And live in light of both. What unexpected news we see here. But notice, secondly, more unexpected news. The universal knowledge of Christ's gospel. Verse 33, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Here we notice the next unexpected news. The news of his departure. Now, this emotional feeling of losing their beloved master must have hit like a ton of bricks. Jesus said this in John 8 to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Notice how he quotes what he said to the Jews there when he speaks to his disciples. And certainly it puzzled the Jews when he said it to them, and it puzzles his own disciples. They don't know exactly what he's speaking of, though he has spoken so much about the cross, they did not understand these things. And so it was a puzzling statement, but I believe it had special reference to Jesus going to their death and to his glory. He's saying, you cannot go where I'm going. You cannot do what I'm about to do, and you cannot go where I am going to ascend to. And so he's saying, in cryptic terms, that he's leaving them. And in light of this news, Jesus Christ uses his very own term of endearment here, I believe, to soften the blow. He says, little children. Look at that. This leads us to number one in this very fact. Their intimate relationship demanded future instructions. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me as I said to the Jews. Now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. But a new commandment I give to you, he goes on to say, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now this term, little children, was meant, as I said, to soften the news of Christ's departure. And it also implies the need for further instruction. What do we do to our little children? We teach them. We teach our children. Notice how the new commandment is given to them. Listen very carefully, or you'll miss this vital point about the new commandment of loving one another. Notice how this new commandment is given to them, not just to relay what is of supreme importance for their future instruction as his disciples, but listen carefully, it is going to meet a need his disciples will have in their own heart. What is that need? The need is to be loved by Jesus. You see, Jesus' physical presence was about to leave them. And all the affections of Jesus, can you imagine how loving Jesus must have been? He is love. God is love. The most loving person to ever walk the face of the earth is going to leave them. He had poured his life out to them, and they are going to need something. They are going to need the love of Christ. And so Jesus, knowing there is a great need, a void that is going to be there, says, a new commandment I give to you. There's some, despite me not physically being in your presence, guess what? Your disciples are physically in your presence, and you can meet the need of one another with my love through you. He knew they needed that intimate relationship moving forward through the body of Christ, through his own disciples. And we see this in this new commitment. It met a need of being loved that Jesus knows his little children need. I wonder this morning if you know you need the love of the church. What is the one thing little children need more than anything else? To be loved. To be loved. We see that here. Secondly, the importance revealed by this first instruction. Notice again the commandment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Notice how the commandment of brotherly love, or love within the body of Christ, is the very first thing urged in light of his departure. Listen, church, this tells us that the great duty of believers is first and foremost this fact: you are to love one another. And notice the standard of it. As I have loved you. Oh, Lord, I can love to a point some people. We say that. Or Lord, I can love some people. Nope. The implication is the way I've loved each of you, you are to love one another. Each of you. So what does it mean to love one another? We were talking about this in Preacher's Table this week. What does it mean to love like Jesus loves? Well, he says it in the text. He says, as I have loved you. So let's think of four principles by which we can love each other that Jesus loved his own disciples. Here they are. I'll put them in S's for you so they're easy to remember. Number one, to love like Jesus Christ is to love selflessly. Jesus Christ never thought about himself when he loved his disciples. Too often, we think this way: what can I get out of love? What can I get? For some, it's the praise of people. Look at how you love that dear brother or sister over there. Aren't you wonderful? Or maybe it's some sort of a returned affection that we want. We don't feel loved and we want to be loved, so we think if we love, maybe we will get love back. Jesus never loved like that. For some, they don't love because they fear that they won't get that back. But at the center of all those things is one word: self. Self. Jesus loved them knowing most of the time those men weren't going to love him back. But he loved them. It was a selfless love. Selfless love never regards what love will do for me or to me. Selfless love regards not me at all. Number two, Jesus loved these disciples sensibly. What do I mean? It's amazing how understandable Jesus was with these men for 3 years. They had all sorts of weaknesses. They had all sorts of sins, all sorts of irritabilities. You know, the sons of thunder wanted to strike people dead. the fact that he had to continuously tell them the same things over and over, and they never got it. But Jesus didn't love people for what he thought they should be. He loved them for who they were. To love sensibly is to love people just the way they are. Jesus Christ does this so wonderfully. He knew them so well and loved them despite all of those things. To love one another, we have to love understandably toward each other. And say, okay, he has that weakness. I'll love him anyway. That's loving like Jesus. Thirdly, to love like Christ means you have to love, and I just use this, spiritually. Well, you say the others are spiritually. Yes, in a sense. Or you could say it like this. It's to love forgivingly. There are some people that won't forgive other brothers or sisters for something that's been done to them in the life of the church. They hold it over that brother or sister. They hold it against them. Jesus forgave his disciples over and over and over. Jesus calls us to forgive. In fact, he says it's one of the things that validates the fact that we are his disciples. If we don't forgive those who have committed an offense against us, don't expect God to forgive you. And this very evidence of being a disciple of Jesus is you're willing to forgive people, to let people off the hook for what they did to you, to say, it's over. I'm not going to hold that against that brother or sister anymore. Thirdly, that was forgivingly or spiritually, but lastly, I say this, he loved them sacrificially. You know, there was nothing Jesus Christ was unwilling to do for his disciples. He goes to the cross for them. He endured pain for them. Are you willing to suffer for those sitting next to you? Are you willing to be ashamed, to bear shame for those sitting next to you, to be humiliated? Jesus loved sacrificially at the expense of himself. That's love, my friend. It's a choice. Love is a choice to say no to oneself for the other person. Jesus loved like that. This leads us to our final subpoint. This new commandment is the identifying mark which reveals true followers. I'm just going to say a moment about this. I want to tell you, your brotherly and sisterly love toward each other is the ultimate mark of who is a true disciple. That's what Jesus says here. It's the sheriff's badge that identifies ourselves as who we say we are. It's like you holding up your badge and saying, see, I am a Christian. I'm just like Jesus. I love those who are his disciples. Because he loved his disciples. It's the mark of true Christian discipleship. If you have knowledge, it puffeth up. If you have faith so as to move mountains and to have love, it's worthless. I want to tell you, if you don't have love, you don't have the mark of being Jesus' disciple. Nothing else validates who we are. It's not our knowledge of doctrine. It's not our works or service. It's not anything else in the Christian experience. But loving one another. And then finally, we move to this last point, the unexpected news of Peter. I want you to see the unseen need for Christ's grace. Peter did not see the need for Christ's grace. Verse 36 says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me, Peter? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Now, in light of Jesus Christ's unexpected news of him leaving the disciples, isn't it funny that Peter can think of nothing else? He didn't say anything about the new commandment. It just goes to show you where we prioritize obedience. It's often down the list. So Peter wants to bring up what Jesus said earlier. He can't get that out of his mind that Jesus is leaving him. So he asks the Lord, where are you going? But the Lord doesn't answer him. Do you know the Lord won't answer your questions a lot of times? He'll simply respond with what you need. And he tells him, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Now, what was he saying? Peter, there's something I must accomplish that you cannot do. You can't follow me now because I'm going to accomplish the redemption of man. You can't go with me. I'm the only one who can redeem and purchase man's salvation. But there's something else that he says here in this too that is so vital. He says it's not only that, he says, but you will follow hereafter. You can't do it now, but you are going to go into glory with me one day. But you can't come with me now. Now, what is he saying here? He's saying, I believe that Peter, you are not spiritually ready yet. You're not spiritually ready yet. This leads us to see first, Peter's failure came despite great devotion. Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Now, when you read the Gospels, Peter knew the Lord. He was the one who confessed, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was by the work of the Father, but he knew the Lord. He knew him. And I want to tell you, he loved the Lord. He loved the Lord. And I believe he spoke this from the depths of his heart. I will lay down my life for you. That's how great a devotion I have for you, Lord Jesus. But I want you to see, personal devotion is not enough for faithfulness. You can, in your own energy, in your own strength, say, I'm never going to let the Lord down, and you'll let him down. A self-sufficient spirit ruins us. We see here, you can have great devotion, but what you need more than great devotion is the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1? I want you to pray, I want you to wait. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, what does he say? You will have power. Power to what? Here it is. Be my witnesses. You know what? Peter says, I don't need power to be your witness. In a sense, he wasn't saying that in the sense that he knew what he was saying, as if he's trying to deny the work of the Holy Spirit from a perceived knowledge. But what is he saying at its essence? He's saying, I can do this on my own. I can do this on my own. You know, the very thing that Peter claims to do, he's actually going to do just the opposite. He's going to try to save his own life. He ain't going to lay it down. The girl, I read the account in Matthew this morning. You know, it was in both instances, the first two, it was slave girls. He should have cared nothing what they thought. Here's the power of the flesh put on display. I want to tell you, we have to renounce all self-sufficiency, all self-reliance every day, and ask the Holy Spirit to put it to death. Not I, but Christ. I'm looking to you, Lord, for your life. Secondly, Peter's failure came due to a lack of self-denial. I will lay down, notice the I will, lay down my life for you. The Lord warned him. He said, you're not ready yet, Peter. You are not ready. And there are certain times when we insist to God we're ready for something that He knows we're not ready for. I just want to tell you there's some wonderful people in this church who are considering going into full-time missionary ministry, and I want to encourage you to go that route. But you follow the Lord's will, not your own will. You need to be spiritually ready to step out there. And the Lord will make it clear when that is. But don't you say, in my own energy, I'm going to make this happen. Because you'll get out there, and what will happen is you'll fall right on your face. And the Lord will have to teach you this lesson. Peter was warned. It's like one of the things that we press on despite what God's will makes clear to us. Let me give you another thing for you men and women. It's so amazing to me that Paul told Timothy, flee sexual immorality. Now, if there was ever a great Christian who could fight it, that power, that influence, you would think it was Paul. Paul says, don't even mess with it. If it comes around you, if it's even come bombards you, run the other way. You're too weak for its power. You can insist upon watching something on television and say, I'm strong enough in the Lord. Flee it, the Bible says. Flee it. Because of its power. It's a lack of self-denial, you see. And the fact that we think we know better than God's will, we don't know better. God has said things in His Word to protect us. To protect us from ourselves, amen? And then finally, Peter failed to discern the primary need of discipleship. Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. You know what Peter, more than anything, failed to realize? Peter failed to realize he needed the Lord to lay down his life for Peter. It wasn't about Peter laying down his life for the Lord. I want to tell you, when you come to really understand Christian discipleship, you'll come to understand this fact. It's about first receiving the life of Jesus into you by faith. It's about looking to Him through His Word. It's about looking to Him in faith through prayer. It's about looking to Him in the ability to forsake the appetites of the flesh. It's I'm looking to the Lord. I have no hope without you giving me your life today. And then you can lay down your life. But Peter flipped the script. And that's why personal devotions, time with the Lord, is so essential to your everyday Christian life. Beginning the day with the Lord and acknowledging that, Lord, I must receive your life into me by faith. I must renounce my life and receive your life. And trust you that you will live your life through me. That's where Peter misses the mark. For by grace you have been saved through faith. You see, it begins with God's grace. I have to trust in God's grace. That's how I entered the kingdom of God, and that's how I continue in the kingdom of God. Every day, I look to Him for grace. I understand who I am in my flesh, and I call out to Him, I cry out to Him, and I come to His Word, which is life. And I don't live by bread alone, but I live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It has power. His word has power. And I receive His word to judge the thoughts and intentions of my heart. And then I tell these things to the Lord. I cry out to Him for the needs I have in my own being. And I trust Him to do it. And guess what? He gives me grace. He gives it. He giveth it freely. But men don't ask Him for it. We don't ask Him for it. And then when we fail, because we got up and said, I'm going to get this done in my own power today, we realize we have no power. It's Jesus' life through me. This is the unexpected news. Is it the first thing in your life to love your brother, your sister? Jesus has said, this is the most vital duty you have, men, now that I'm leaving. Love one another. And do you recognize that without His grace, you will forsake Him? You will deny Him? But if you look to Him to receive His life, which He laid down for you at the cross, He'll give it to you. Well, let's pray.